And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say, 'From man?' They are afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Evening all. Louis, thanks very much for reading that for us. Let me just lead us in prayer as we begin reflecting on what God has just said to us. Let's pray. The first words that Jesus says in Mark's Gospel are these: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Father God, we pray that you would grant us repentant and believing hearts this evening as we hear your gospel and as we encounter Jesus, our King. Amen. It's been an exciting week for Star Wars fans with the release of the new trailer for the upcoming film, The Last Jedi. Hands up if you've seen the trailer. Ooh, quite a lot of you. Yeah, it's already racked up more than 29 million views on YouTube, this morning's count. Sadly, there isn't time to show it to you now. Although I believe Grant is organising some sort of big screen Star Wars extravaganza. Is that right, Grant, in the near future? Good. Well, okay, so if you're interested, you know, if that's the sort of thing that floats your boat or flies your X-Wing or whatever, then have a word with Grant afterwards. He's taller than everyone else. He's easy to find. Anyway, if you have seen the films, and even, you know, if you haven't, what have you been doing with your life? You'll know that the heroes in the original Star Wars trilogy, at any rate, are the Rebel Alliance, a plucky and somewhat ragtag band determined to overthrow the evil galactic empire and its most sinister personification, Darth Vader. In Star Wars, the rebels are the goodies, which makes for an exciting story, but is a little bit tricky if you're trying to parent a Star Wars-obsessed six-year-old and persuade him that in many situations, getting dressed, brushing your teeth, doing your homework, rebellion against authority is not necessarily a good thing. I joke, but I think actually Star Wars is kind of quite a good example of an anti-authority trend within our culture, within our society. We do tend to celebrate the anti-establishment rebel, don't we? You know, whether it's Luke Skywalker and friends or James Dean, the original rebel without a cause, you probably don't have to think too hard to come up with a set of films that glamorise the idea of rebellion against authority, some sort of resistance or freedom fighting, something like that. Granted, the authorities in question are normally oppressive and need to be overthrown, but really that's only part of the point. We see this same trend in the celebration, even the veneration of figures like Che Guevara. I think we see it in our political sphere as well. We see it in the popularity of polarizing anti-establishment politicians like Jeremy Corbyn and Donald Trump. I mean, they're kind of opposite ends of the political spectrum, aren't they? But each of them's got, could we call it a rebellious streak? I suppose it is kind of, isn't it? Certainly an anti-establishment streak that is part of their appeal to many people. And I wonder if, for some of those crowds that followed Jesus into Jerusalem in the first half of Mark 11, his kind of enthusiastic entourage, that was part of his appeal as well. Here he was, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, a new king who would stand up for justice and pour out blessing, a new hope in the face of a powerful empire, if that isn't sounding too much like Star Wars again. And so that means that a confrontation is inevitable. In fact, this whole section of Mark's Gospel that we're looking at this term, chapters 11 and 12, is basically one long confrontation. I almost feel like we ought to have a little chorus of people chanting, "Fight, fight, fight," as the Bible is read each Sunday. But here the clash isn't with the Romans who were occupying Jerusalem at the time. The clash is with the Jewish religious establishment, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They are the ones who seem to be perceiving Jesus as some sort of rebel, a dangerous upstart Just look again at verses 27 and 28. And they, that's Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And it's this question of authority that dominates our passage for this evening. Who really has authority and where does that authority come from? Because, I mean, as we'll see tonight and over the next couple of weeks, Jesus is not the real rebel here. The Jewish leaders, the ones who think they're running the show, are the real rebels and not in a good Luke Skywalker sort of a way. 3 points for us this evening. Here's the first one. Jesus challenges our authority. Jesus challenges our authority. He's a threat to us. That's very much the fact behind verse 28, isn't it? Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to the establishment, a threat to the power base of these Jewish religious leaders whose system he seems to be criticizing, even overthrowing. Right from the start of Mark's gospel, I mean, we've only sort of dipped in at the start of chapter 11 this term, but if you've been with us for a number of years or, you know, you've just done the background reading, if you'd gone from the start of Mark, you'd have seen that throughout the book, Jesus is presented to us as a figure of unusual authority. Back in the first chapter, Mark 1 verse 22, we read of people who are astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We see Jesus exercising authority over nature, over sickness, over evil spirits, even claiming authority to forgive sins. He demonstrates over and over again that he has the authority of God himself. And now in Mark 11, Jesus has turned up in Jerusalem looking like some sort of Messiah, coming into the temple like he owns the place. So no wonder the authorities there push back, right? Jesus is a threat and therefore some sort of resistance is inevitable. They come to him with a question, don't they? Although I think really that question feels more like an accusation, doesn't it? By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? I don't think this is a sort of a dispassionate intellectual inquiry regarding Jesus' credentials. It's not so much, who is this man? The famous question that the disciples asked after Jesus calmed the storm at the end of Mark 4, as who does this man think he is? Who does he think he is marching in here, like with all this authority, like he's some sort of king, like he owns the place? And so these folks are desperate to discredit Jesus, to expose him, to dispose of him, because he is a threat to their authority, and let's be honest, to ours too. Jesus challenges our authority. He doesn't just march into Jerusalem, claiming in all but words to be its king. He marches into your life, and he claims to be your king. Jesus is as much of a threat to your own personal power base, your desire to run your life your own way for your own gain, as he was to the power base of those Jewish religious leaders. Because if Jesus is in charge, you are not in charge. I am not in charge. Jesus challenges our authority. He's a threat to your power, to your control, to your greed, your lust, your appetites, your desires. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus announced at the start of Mark's gospel. And that's a great message, isn't it? But there is a confrontation at the heart of that message, because if Jesus is king, I cannot be king. You cannot be king. We hear a lot of talk these days, especially in universities, about these things called safe spaces, places where individuals who feel marginalized can come and meet without fear of prejudice or bigotry or intolerance, places of security, places of acceptance, where who you are and how you choose to live your life will not be questioned or targeted, regardless of your gender, sexuality, race, or religion. And, you know, to an extent, those things are good. We don't, you know, we don't want society to be a place of rampant bigotry and prejudice, do we? But in one sense, at least, Jesus is not a safe space. He's your maker made flesh. He's your ruler resurrected. He claims authority over you because he has authority over the entire universe. He has the authority to tell you how to live your life. Every detail of your life, he has the authority to tell you that you're wrong. And that makes Jesus really rather uncomfortable, doesn't it? And, you know, if you've never found Jesus to be sort of challenging or threatening in this way, if you've only ever seen Jesus as somebody who exists just to affirm you and your life choices, to help you feel good about yourself, well, then I'm sorry to say, I don't think you've met the real Jesus. I came across a great article this week on the Gospel Coalition website. Many of you might be familiar with that outfit in the States. They produce a lot of great blogs and stuff. And this article was called Welcome Everyone, Affirm No One. And the point the writer was making was that actually that's what we ought to be doing as churches, as Christians. We welcome everyone. We say to anybody and everybody, come, meet Jesus. Come as you are, you know, regardless of your past, your background, what sort of a person you are, gender, sexuality, etc., etc. Come, we welcome everyone, but we affirm no one. We don't say to anybody, yeah, and you're okay, actually, just stay as you are. Doesn't really matter, just go on living your life. We welcome everyone, but we affirm no one, because Jesus has authority to tell us where we are going wrong, and each and every one of us is going wrong in some way or other. It's very easy, I think, for Christians to slip into sharing a message which is essentially, vote for Jesus. You know, there's lots of religious options out there. We think ours is the best one, actually. Vote for Jesus. Give your life to him, we might say. But the gospel is not an election campaign, as if by, you know, spreading this message and getting more people to vote for Jesus, we can somehow bring Jesus to power in the universe. Jesus is already ruling the universe. The gospel is not vote for Jesus. The coronation has taken place. Jesus has the authority of heaven. He is God's promised king. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And therefore, the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we must repent of our rebellion, and we must trust in his saving rule. When we share the gospel, we're not sharing advice with people. We are sharing news, and that news is that Jesus Christ is Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That's wonderful news, isn't it? But it's also deeply unsettling news for every single one of us, because we think, and actually, you know, even after we become Christians and have been Christians for years, we still sometimes kid ourselves that some of the authority still belongs to us. And so the question for every single one of us this evening is this: what will you do with Jesus's claims to authority? What will you do with Jesus? Because there are really only two options. It's basically rebel or repent. It's slaughter him or surrender to him. It's crucify him or crown him. There's an ominous note sounded in Mark 11, verse 27, because the last time in Mark's gospel we had chief priests and scribes and elders all gathered together in the same verse was in Mark 8, verse 31. I'll read that verse for you. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by, here they are, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. See, these three groups have already been marked out as the ones who will have Jesus killed. And, you know, here it is in Mark 11, a couple of chapters later, that first phase of what Jesus said will happen is happening. Here are the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, named as those who are rejecting Jesus. And we know what comes next. Jesus is going to be killed. When I said earlier that we should be chanting fight, fight, fight over these verses, we know actually already that this is going to be a fight to a death, and we know whose death. See, when faced with Jesus' claims of heavenly authority, the elders and the priests and the scribes choose option A, rebellion. Kill him off, shut him up, keep him out. And the same choice that lay before them in Mark 11 lies before us this evening. It lies before you. Jesus comes to you and he claims to be your king. What are you going to do about that? Will you crucify him or will you crown him? That's a big choice that kind of hangs over your whole life, but it's also the same choice that lies before us every day in every temptation, every situation, every battle, every moment. What will you do with Christ and his claims? What will you do with his authority? Which will it be? Will you crown him or will you crucify him? It's a really weighty question, and I think actually it merits a moment's pause. don't often do this in the middle of a talk, but I just want us to pause for a moment and think about how that question might weigh on us in the week ahead. What are you going to do with Jesus' claims to authority in your life? Let's just have a moment's quiet while we think about that. I'm sure we'll want to go on. Well, I hope we'll want to go on thinking about that over the course of the next few hours and days. Let's move on, though, with Mark 11. Jesus challenges our authority, but there's something else going on in this conversation with the Jewish leaders. Here's the second point. Jesus exposes our slavery. Look back at the passage there in Mark 11. There's this question, the authority question in verse 28, isn't there? And you could wonder why Jesus doesn't just answer that question by saying, well, my Father in heaven gave me this authority. I mean, that would have been perfectly accurate as an answer. But Jesus, he carefully frames his reply in such a way that it can't be used against him as an explicit and, to their ears, blasphemous claim to divine authority. He's going to save that kind of claim for the trial scene in a couple of chapters' time. Now, what he does in verses 29 and 30 is he answers a question with a question. And he's not just being annoying. Apparently, it was standard kind of technique in debates between rabbis. So what he's doing is kosher, so to speak. But it's a brilliant question, isn't it, that he fires back at them, because it gets the chief priests well and truly on the horns of a dilemma. Was the baptism of John, that's John the Baptist, who we could kind of think of as the support act warming up the crowd before Jesus, the main event, came out, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, the dilemma that these guys find themselves in is not really an intellectual dilemma. The religious leaders knew, or at least they thought they knew, the answer. They thought John's baptism was from man, otherwise they'd have believed him, wouldn't they? Now, it's not so much an intellectual dilemma as a kind of tactical dilemma. They could be honest, couldn't they? They could say they thought it was just from man, but they'd get lynched by the crowd because, I mean, John the Baptist evidently still had quite a following despite having been killed by Herod half a gospel ago. But then if they said heaven, well, they'd be exposed as hypocrites because they didn't believe John. They didn't do anything with his baptism that he came preaching, and so they are stuck. They can't say from heaven, and they can't say from man. They're kind of trapped. It's 1-0 to Jesus in the debate, if you like. And I mean, the debate doesn't exactly answer their question, but I think by raising heaven as a live option for John's authority, Jesus is strongly implying that his authority comes from the same place. John and Jesus are very closely linked in Mark's gospel. John as forerunner and Jesus as main event, but with a certain continuity of ministry, of message, of heavenly backing. But what I want us to just particularly notice is that phrase in verse 32, they were afraid of the people. See, what's the reason they won't say honestly what they think of John? Well, it's because they're more concerned of what the people, the crowds, will think of them. And I think in exposing their fears, Jesus has already begun to undermine their authority. They think they're the ones in charge. They think they're running the show. They're in charge of the temple, etc., etc. But actually, the decisive factor in how they answer Jesus here is not their own conclusions that they've arrived at, but fear of the people. So we could ask this, who's really running the show? Who's really got the authority here? Is it the leaders or is it the crowds who they're so desperate not to upset? See, Jesus' authority claims don't just challenge us, they also expose us. Let me ask you, what are you afraid of losing? Losing face, losing friends, family, freedom, finances. Whatever your answer to that question, that thing is in some sense ruling you, is it not? That's the top authority in your life, you know, your reputation, your CV, your bank balance, your relationship. That, if that's the thing which you must not lose at all costs above all else, that's the thing that's really in the driving seat. That is your idol in Bible terms. That's the thing that enslaves you. I suspect, actually, that a lot of us are probably close to where these religious leaders are. You know, we think we're the ones running our lives, but in reality, our top concern is what other people think of us. And we're enslaved by the fear of man. And, you know, maybe that's what's keeping you from submitting wholeheartedly to Jesus' authority. You're just too worried about what other people might think of you. You don't want to be thought of as weird or as weak. You don't stand up for Jesus because you're afraid to stick out for Jesus. And so you just go along with the crowd. You just think what everyone else is thinking, and you do what everyone else is doing. The extra drink, the casual fling, the corner cutting, the compromising. And then, you know, along comes Jesus with his claims of authority, and he says, do this or don't do that. And in that moment, he exposes the fact that you're a slave to your reputation, for example, because, you know, you don't want to do the thing or stop doing the thing because, well, what will everyone else think? Do you see it? Do you see how when Jesus claims authority over your life, he exposes the thing that is potentially enslaving you, the thing that you use as your excuse for not following Jesus? That's the thing, I think, that is enslaving you. That's your real master. I think actually it might be appropriate again for us to just pause for a moment, have a moment's silence, and just reflect on some of the ways in which maybe some sort of fear is keeping you from wholeheartedly following Christ. There is something that you are afraid of losing, and therefore you won't give that bit of your life, you won't submit it to Jesus' authority. Let's just have a moment's quiet again. You might want to just reflect on or pray as we can consider these things. Okay, let's press on. So we've said that Jesus challenges our authority, and Jesus exposes our slavery. And, you know, those are both kind of truths for us. They're not easy things for us to be thinking about, but good and right things to be thinking about, and things actually that we mustn't think about without coming on to our third point, which is super important, is this, that Jesus came to ransom slaves and to forgive rebels. When it comes to the question of authority, the consistent drum that Mark has been beating throughout his gospel is this: Jesus has authority. What are you going to do about it? But that's not the only drum in his kit. Mark is also saying this: Jesus has authority. What is he going to do about it? What is he going to do with this authority? It's easy to forget when you start a series at Mark 11, but before Mark 11 comes Mark 10. And one of the most significant texts on the subject of authority in the whole gospel, the whole Bible, in fact. Just flick back a page and let me read from Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. And Jesus called them, that's the disciples, to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has ultimate authority. He has heavenly authority. He is that Son of Man from the vision of the prophet Daniel centuries earlier in Daniel chapter 7. He is the one actually who in his trial will seal that charge of blasphemy by saying, yeah, that's right, I will be seen to be the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, ultimate authority. But what does Jesus do with his authority? Well, he uses it to serve us. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, who had ultimate authority, gave it up in an act of ultimate service. The ultimate act of rebellion, the chief priests and scribes and elders conspiring to have him killed, was, in fact, the ultimate act of ransom. That's what was going on when Jesus died. His death was a ransom payment to set us free, to set us free from slavery and idolatry, to pay the price, the penalty for our rebellion, so that we could be forgiven. That means that when we repent and believe and accept Jesus as our King and ruler, we don't need to fear reprisals for our past rebellion. That punishment has already happened. Jesus himself took it for us. His death shows us just how serious our rebellion was. We deserved to die. He had to die to save us from it. But it also shows us how much we are loved. Jesus died for us, for you. And because of what his death says to us about how much we are loved, we don't need to go chasing reputation or relationships, money, sex, power, any of those idols we might look to for satisfaction or identity. Those things come and go. They will build you up only to let you down. But if you find your identity in Christ, in submitting to him as your king, as your saviour, as your Lord, he will not let you down. He bought you with his blood. You are far too precious for him to let you go. He really will hold you fast. And because Jesus wields the ultimate authority in the universe, nobody and nothing can take you from him either. When your king says, he is mine, she is mine, nobody in the universe can say otherwise. Not even death can separate you from him. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. And so we want to, we can say, as we sang at the start of our service, praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise shall sing? Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, and that news is a threat to us as long as we resist it. If we choose to hold out in our petty, pointless rebellion, every time we come up against the claims of Christ, they ought to make us uncomfortable. He calls us to bow before him, and let's be honest, that is not a posture that comes naturally to any of us. None of us likes to bow, to admit that there's somebody bigger, better, more important than we are. But just look at who you're bowing before. He's not like the rulers of the Gentiles. He's no tyrant on a power trip. This is not Darth Vader or Emperor Palpatine. Jesus doesn't command your allegiance so that he can make your life miserable. He calls you to repent so that you can be forgiven and set free. That's kind of the great irony of Mark 11. John's baptism was, we're told right at the start of the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And these Jewish leaders have kind of got one last chance, even though John is dead, to acknowledge the truth of this chap who turned up saying that they needed repentance and forgiveness. But instead, they are too busy trying to dethrone the king who actually has the authority to give them forgiveness if they will only repent. They rejected John and his message of forgiveness, and now they're rejecting Jesus, the means of forgiveness. They're kind of doubling down on their error, blind to the fact that their king walks among them, ready to forgive those who will only cry for mercy. A message of repentance, a baptism of repentance, we could say, will always be confrontational because it tells us that we're wrong, doesn't it? It calls us to admit that we are sinful. But Jesus doesn't tell us we're in the wrong and just leave us there. He came to put things right. He came to put us right, to make us righteous. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, Jesus comes as our King to confront us and to convict us. But he also comes to rescue us and to redeem us. Jesus is not a safe space in one sense, and yet in another sense, he is the only safe space before the wrath of God. So let me urge you tonight to not make the mistake of these Jewish leaders. Let's recognize Jesus' authority. Let's submit to him as Lord. Let's rest in his authority and trust him as Savior. This king who ransoms slaves and forgives rebels. This, from Philippians chapter 2, is your king. Though he was in the form of God, Christ Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are confronted by your claims of authority this evening, and that does bring us up short. We recognise that too often we want to claim our own authority over our lives, and we repent of that, Lord. We acknowledge that you are our rightful King, and we pray that you'd help us to bow the knee to you, to submit to you. We acknowledge that too often we pursue other things, other goals that in reality enslave us. And we praise you, therefore, that you came to ransom us from those empty ways of life and to set us free. We thank you that you are a merciful king, a kind king, who forgives sins and who ransoms slaves. We pray, therefore, that you would help us this week to be frequently coming before you in repentance, conscious of the ways in which we have not lived with you as our king. And we pray that you would help us, fill us with your spirit, so that we might live in ways that honour you and reflect in some measure the greatness of what you have done for us to save us. And we pray these things in your name and for the growth of your kingdom. Amen. Great. We're going to finish by taking kind of a musical look at Jesus, I suppose, and seeing what he did for us when he walked through Jerusalem. Let's stand and sing.